I want to welcome all of you here again this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm delighted that God in His mercy has granted us another time to join together and lift up our voices in praise to the God who loved us before the foundation of the world and has done everything infinitely necessary to save us and to keep us. We praise His name. Very thankful to see some visitors here this morning. We welcome all of you here. We pray that the Lord will bless you and encourage you in your time with us. If you have a cell phone, would you please put it on mute? And if you have little ones, you will see and hear our children with us. We believe they should be here. But especially the younger ones are in training, and there are times when they need to be removed shortly to quiet them down. You can, if you have little ones that need to be quieted, you can take them right through that large gray door at the back. And we have a room in there with plenty of chairs, and we have a large screen by which you can continue to follow the message until your little one is quieted. We also have a nursing mother's room, and please avail yourself of that. It's straight through this door, and as you look ahead of you, you'll see three doors on the back wall. It's the one in the middle. But if you forget that, it's easy to find. We do pray that you will use both of those as you need them. We will be continuing this morning in Matthew chapter 19. Going to read verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12. I pray that our hearts and minds have grown somewhat familiar now with this text. There's far more here than I've covered. And no doubt as I conclude the messages from this passage today, God willing, some of you will be disappointed that I've not addressed some of the greater difficulties regarding the matter of divorce and remarriage. As I've mentioned at least twice now, I've had a great deal of wrestling as I go through my own, if I can use the word properly, my own evolution with understanding of the matters of divorce and remarriage. This is a hot button for God's people, and it certainly should be. We live in a day of easy divorce, the destruction of God's institution of marriage. That not only undermines and dishonors God, undermines God's purpose for marriage and undermines the health of local churches, it ultimately lays a blow to culture itself. We live in a culture that virtually has no genuine value for marriage. So, but I've been on a long journey with this. I was actually quite amazed, my studies this week. I was reading an article by a man who once firmly held to what we refer to as the permanence view, who has made a transition to what we might call the Reformation view. And he said he came to the place to where he despaired of the whole thing and was ready just to shelve it and not think about it anymore. I know that feeling. I really do. I talked with a pastor friend here in town who has been wrestling with the same thing, and he's given up. He just said, I've got a few questions I ask people when they come in, but I don't press this much further. Now, why? Is this a man who's derelict in his duty? It's because the subject is so complex that it is indeed stretching. And anyone that thinks it's easy is not reading the Scriptures carefully. There are things in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that must be harmonized. There are teachings both from the Lord, from the Apostle, that can be understood in entirely different ways depending on the presupposition you begin your argument with. So that being the case, I am still in my own journey wrestling with this and not going to preach what I am unsure of, but I'm also not going to be dogmatic what I think I know. So that being the case, some of you will say, then why did you do this in the first place? Because it's right here in front of me and I'm preaching through it. That's why. And I will do what I can with it. But I can honestly say the Lord has really finally begun to move a few of the big stones in the way. And I certainly have a clearer sight of these matters than I had even a month ago. And I'm hopeful that I'm not too far from coming to a place where I can say, well, this is my position because I am convinced this is what the Scriptures teach. That being said, I trust you will at least find much to edify your own heart and mind with what we do cover in this passage. So let's stand together. Let's give our attention to this inspired and infallible and preserved Word of God. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Let us hear God's Word. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. But I say, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are born, which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Let's pray. Our blessed Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for thy mercy. We thank thee for thy love in Christ Jesus our Lord. How we praise and thank thee that thou hast raised us up from that death-like sleep and hast given us life. And thou hast given us a desire to gather with thy people this morning, to bring thee praise, worship, and adoration, that we might truly exalt our God. As we just sang, Blessed Jesus, at thy word we are gathered all to hear thee. And I do pray that thou wouldst take the feeble offering of preaching today and bless it to the hearts of thy dear people. Feed thy sheep. Help this vessel of dust. Father, thou knowest the hearts of all here. Thou knowest if there is sin lurking in the corners of the heart or even raging in arrogant pride. Thou knowest, O Lord, if we bear a grudge, if we are angry, if we are jealous, envious of someone. Thou knowest, O Lord, if our pride is hiding under religious rags. Thou knowest all of those gathered before thy piercing eye today. And not only here, but in every place where the people of God are gathering around this world. Oh, Father, may our worship and adoration throughout this day bring glory unto thee. May it all go up like the fragrant incense that prayer is, that praise and glory unto thee brings thee. Lord, may our praises go up, and may the blessings of thy presence come down. Make us to know thee in our midst, in thy word, by thy Spirit. Unite us in love for thee and for one another. Now, Lord, thou knowest our needs today, our physical needs, our spiritual needs. Come and work in our midst. Help us. And may all that we do bring thee great glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In our previous Lord's Day message, we considered Christ's reply to the deceitful and treacherous Pharisees who tried to entangle the Lord Jesus with a question about divorce for any cause. But our Savior avoided their trap by declaring God's original creation of and purpose for marriage. He which made them, said our Savior, at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now, building upon the firm foundation of Holy Scripture, Jesus proclaimed that God's intention for marriage from the days of creation was a permanent, lifelong union between one man and one woman. He described that union with the biblical term, one flesh. Now, building again upon this eternal truth, we may interpret the Lord's words this way. Jesus told the Pharisees that divorce was never God's purpose for marriage. This is plainly the impact of our Lord's thinking. He gave them a piece of His holy mind. Now, with these things in our mind, we will consider how and why the Pharisees responded to Christ's answer to their first question. If you will remember, the first message in this series in Matthew 19 had to do with the two questions the Pharisees asked the Lord. They asked Him one, and He essentially blew them out of the water. They're going to ask Him again. That'll be the last one in this bout. The title of our message is A Bill of Divorce. This is what is before us in the text. A Bill of Divorce. And may our Father in heaven bless us with the sense of His presence. We don't need a lecture. We need to hear from God. May our Heavenly Father bless us with a sense of His presence and the illumination of His Word, the power of His Spirit, and the love of His Son. So our first major thought this morning is this. In light of Jesus' answer to their question about divorce, the Pharisees likewise appealed to Scripture. This is from verse 7. Our blessed Lord needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. He knew the devious schemes and murderous plots of the Pharisees. They were children of their father, the devil, of whom Jesus said, He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in Him. When He speaketh a lie, He speaketh of His own. In other words, it just rises up out of His nature. For He is a liar and the father of it. John Bunyan, I am paraphrasing strongly here, but John Bunyan said, the human heart is the womb, and the father of the lie is Satan. Now, when the devil, the liar, the murderer, tested Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus answered him with the Scriptures. It is written. And Satan replied in like kind, oh, well then let me put this before you. It is written. Not running down a rabbit trail, if you're wondering where I'm going. What we see worked out before us is the fact that the Pharisees were indeed the children of the devil. And we see it in the things that they say and do. We have it here before us. Their father, the devil, laid down a pattern that shows up in them right here. And that is why I refer to them here, rather than the Pharisees, as the children of the devil. The children of the devil replied to Jesus from the Scriptures. They brought Him a question. He answered them from the Scripture. Then they turned around and gave Him Scripture. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And the Pharisees may have thought that they were closing in on the Lord Jesus. Their evil plot, at least in their minds, was on the verge of success. Again, they were probably thinking, Jesus is contradicting Moses. I have no doubt that they came with at least three goals in this, and I have mentioned those in previous message, so I will not go back to them. But undoubtedly, one of them was an attempt to have him contradict the law that Moses gave to his people. And I would imagine from their response, that's precisely what they're thinking. Then why did Moses say this? Now, to better understand the theological battle taking place here, we must answer a question. Why did they think he was contradicting Moses? The quick answer is that they didn't understand Moses. And the Lord's about to show them that. And that should humble every one of us. When the Pharisees asked, why did Moses command? They thought that Jesus was contradicting Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. So the children of the devil did not understand the passage that lay at the heart of their question. They were thinking Deuteronomy 24. But what does that portion of God's inspired word mean? Well, we want to hear it. Let's give our attention to it. It says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband, or the second husband, hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house. Notice there's a formula here. Or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. This text, as with everything to do with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, is a battleground and a fierce one. As far as interpreting this passage, there are no less than 10 major views. 10 major. I'm not talking about the subsidiary and lowercase views. We're talking 10 views. Now, for our purpose, we will simply consider this. This will be a basic look at this passage. So first, we want to take up the meaning of some uncleanness. What in the world does that mean? Some uncleanness. It's the basis for the divorce. Now, why isn't it specific? Because there were more than one reason that men put their wives away. some uncleanness. Well, the Hebrew literally means the nakedness of a thing. That's helpful, right? Not much. The nakedness of a thing. The Hebrew word translated nakedness often refers to male and female reproductive organs. And you will see it used frequently in the book of Leviticus when it talks about relations between men and women and family. For this reason, many people believe that the term some uncleanness applies to some sexual indecency, of which there's more than one, or something morally repugnant. Children, the word repugnant means something distasteful, something repulsive, something that repels you because of its grotesqueness or its badness. However, it cannot refer to adultery, because God gave that sin the death penalty. Adultery was not considered a light thing in the nation of Israel. God made it a capital offense. If that's shocking to you, it means we've drunk too deeply at the fountain, the brackish fountain of our culture, and we have not given our hearts as carefully as we should to the things of God. Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Of course, that reminds us of John's Gospel, chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. The Pharisees and the religious leaders dragged a woman and dropped her before the Lord Jesus Christ and said, well, she's caught in the act. This is what Moses said. What do you say? Same tactic. Here's what Moses said. What do you say? It is very clear that adultery was seen as a capital offense. It is evil in the eyes of God. So then, what does some uncleanness mean? If it's not adultery, what is it? Well, the only other time the phrase is used in the Old Testament is in Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 through 14. There, Moses tells God's people that when they have a bowel movement, they are to dig a hole first, do their duty, and then cover that which cometh from thee. That's the command of Scripture. God then says, for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. The unclean thing is uncovered human excrement. So, some uncleanness obviously meant a number of things, but they had to be shocking, distasteful, repulsive. The point of Deuteronomy 24:1 is this. When a husband finds something indecent, something repulsive, some shameful conduct in his wife and divorces her for it, he's to follow these three steps. Write a bill of divorce, put it in her hand, and send her away. And we see that formula repeated with the second husband. So this is clearly a legal process. If this happens, here's what you do. 1, 2, 3. This was primarily, it seems, to protect the woman. If she married another man without having a bill of divorce, she could be branded an adulteress doing so. And that could mean the death penalty. So that bill of divorce would protect her. And it would let a man know that she had been another man's wife. Obviously, some uncleanness can mean several things. And that is precisely why the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel fiercely debated this subject and this text. Shammai was the conservative. It's got to be something immoral, but it's not adultery. Hillel and his followers said, it's anything he finds in her that's disgusting to him. If she burns the meal, he can get a new wife. They literally taught this. We've been through the very long list of reasons that they could put their wives away. I'm sorry, I cannot repeat that for those of you visiting. But it was very long because some uncleanness is purposefully vague. God is not saying that you can divorce for anything. The point is, men were divorcing women for anything. God says, if you do, you must do this. Now, the other difficulty in this passage, actually there are more, but the other large one that we're going to look at this morning is this. Her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. The words, she is defiled, whatever we may argue for as a meaning, once again cannot be adultery for the reasons above stated. That received the death penalty. So, the defiling cannot mean adultery. But there is some defilement in her having been married to the second man. And that defilement would in some way defile the promised land. God wanted his people living in his kingdom, his earthly kingdom, to show forth his glory, his purity, his holiness, his righteousness, and their lives could defile the land. Not just themselves, not just their families, not just their neighborhood, the nation. And we need to understand that as well. Your sin is never just personal. Mine too. We may think we're getting away with something, but we are affecting everything around us in various ways. That is why secret sin is so defiling. So, that second marriage, in some way, and almost no commentator, including modern Jewish commentators, is dogmatic about what it means. That's one of the difficulties of dealing with thousands of years old laws in a culture vastly different from our own. The Lord gave his word so that his people, generally speaking, in their context would understand exactly what he was saying. There are numerous places like that, both in the Old and in the New Testament. It was no mystery to the people that were hearing them, generally speaking. But to us, with distance, sometimes it's very foreign. I was tickled at least one commentary was honest enough to say, well, maybe we should just admit we don't really know exactly what that defilement was and just take it in that God said it defiled the land. Well, the Pharisees had misunderstood the very text they brought up to Christ, and we want to consider a little bit more of that. But you might be thinking at this time, well, this has gotten a little technical. What does this have to do with our text? Well, again, we're not chasing rabbits here. The Pharisees misunderstood and therefore misapplied the intent of God's word in this passage. And there's a lesson there for all of us, beginning right here behind the pulpit. When you misunderstand the word of God, you will misapply the word of God. And you will therefore not live the word of God as the Lord hath called you. Well, I don't like all that theological debate. Do you love truth? Then you ought to seek it with all your heart. And not just camp out with your friends. And not just camp out with that famous preacher that you like to hear. He might be dead wrong on some things. And some of them are. And I tremble for myself. It is a tragedy when pride leads the way into the pulpit. It is a tragedy for God's people. So, the Pharisees believed that this text commanded divorce, when in fact, it does not. Now that brings us to consider five things. I want you to consider these five things about this passage so that we might understand it at least a little better. Number one, this passage is not a theology of divorce. It's not a theology of divorce. Throughout the Word of God, there are passages that specifically teach us the theology of a certain doctrine. For instance, we might consider Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8 to be a detailed theology of the doctrine of justification, its necessity, its elements, and its application. But that is not what we find in this passage. And we can tell partially because of its ambiguity, because of its vagueness, because it can be understood in several ways. As a matter of fact, this passage assumes divorce. It assumes the existence of divorce. It doesn't tell us when it began. It doesn't tell us the mechanics. It just says, when this happens, do this. It is obvious from this text and from others preceding it that the Jews were already practicing divorce. It was a reality in the lives of God's people. Leviticus 21:7 rules that Levitical priests shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband. In other words, a divorcee. For he is holy unto his God. A priest could not marry a divorced woman. Now, part of that is because of the symbol that we have in the priesthood of the Hebrews. The priests, the prophets, and the kings all appear as anointed ones in God's kingdom. And all of them were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our prophet, anointed of God to bring us the word of God, that we might know the salvation of God. He is the priest. He is our priest. He's the only mediator between God and man. He is our anointed priest. And he's our king. Anointed. And when was he anointed? Well, we go down to the River Jordan and we see him as he stands in the water with John the Baptist. And the Spirit of God comes down upon him without measure. Our God, Jesus Christ, is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, the king that saves his people from their sins. And what's he at work doing? He's cleansing his bride so that the day will come when we are united at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He will have a spotless bride. A blessed bride without spot or wrinkle. Well, that is one of the reasons that the Levitical priests were to marry a virgin and a virgin only. But notice, a divorced woman was not on the list of those that he could marry. The same was true of the high priest, a widow or a divorced woman, or profane or an harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Again, read the epistle to the Hebrews, and you see that Jesus is our great high priest, and he will have a spotless bride. Brother, I hate to... Huge rabbit just went by. I'm going to do what I can. Not to go down the trail far, but we at least need to stand and look down the trail and say how glorious it is. If you know anything about your nasty flesh, if you know what you are outside of Christ, what you were before he opened your heart, and what you still wrestle with as a child of God, is it not astonishing that the day will come when we will have no spot or wrinkle? And it is all because of his work as our great high priest. Leviticus 22, verse 13 says, if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced or have no child and is returned to her father's house, as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat. Once again, the point here, not first to give an exposition of the verse, but to realize it talks plainly about divorced people. This is Leviticus, well before Deuteronomy. The passage that we're considering this morning. Divorce was a part of the life of God's people. God did not and does not like it. Why does it exist then? Well, the Lord's going to answer that in a few minutes. But regarding vows that women take, every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their soul, shall stand against her. Again, all I'm pointing out is the presence of divorcee. Not only this, but Exodus chapter 21 verses 10 and 11 say, if he take him another wife, what? If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish? In other words, everything that his first wife, if he's only got one, must be given to the second wife. She should not be short-sheeted or cheated. Right? In other words, if you're going to take her, you're responsible for her, and she gets what everybody else gets. But it goes further than that. Listen carefully. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. Divorce. If he doesn't feed her, if he doesn't clothe her, and if he does not give her physical affection, she can walk. After the Jews returned from captivity, both the Jewish leaders and the common men foolishly sinned against the Lord by taking foreign wives. You read about that in Ezra. After Ezra rebuked them, they confess, now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, not the Lord God, but I believe of Ezra, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Now, the first thing to say is that the word used for marriage here and the word used for divorce are not the words normally used in the Old Testament for those two important marital issues. The general idea is that it is because these were illegitimate marriages. The captives had come back after 70 years in captivity, and very shortly thereafter, they're marrying foreign wives, strange wives. What was the problem with that? They were not committed to the covenant of God. And a woman has a powerful way of affecting the man she's married to. It can be for good, or it can be for mighty bad things. And what do we see as a testimony throughout the inspired Word of God? Men marrying women that they shouldn't have, and then the women help them walk right away from their gods to their pagan idols, or from their husband's god to their pagan idols. It even happened to the wisest man that ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus, Solomon. Now, here in Ezra 10, when it says, we're going to do this, we're going to divorce our wives. By the way, if I didn't say this clearly, let me make sure that you understand that the reason for the two different words is that there are those that believe, it's clear that these were illegal marriages to begin with. So it's quite possible that those two different words were used simply because they were taken out of the realm of the kind of words that mean marriage and mean divorce in God's kingdom. Nevertheless, they're still divorcing their wives and their children, the ones that came from those wives. So they said that they're going to divorce them. They're going to send them away. That's primarily what the word means, send away. And they say, let it be done according to the law. Now, according to the law apparently meant Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. There are not any other passages that they could have appealed to deal with the situation. They found some uncleanness in their wives. In this case, it was spiritual uncleanness. They did not worship the God of heaven and earth, so they were defiling the very marriages in which they were. So they had something to appeal to. They may have been the most beautiful women anyone had ever laid eyes on. But they were unclean because they were not covenanted to God. So throughout the history of the Old Testament, divorce is present. But there are very few laws concerning it. We may learn certain things about divorce and remarriage from the passage, Deuteronomy 24. But it is certainly not a complete theology of divorce. So, it's not a theology. It's circumstantial. It's what we refer to as occasional. It was a situation that was spoken directly to, and from that we may gather certain truths, but it doesn't apply to everything or every aspect about divorce. Number two, this passage is not a command to divorce. That's crucial. This is precisely how the Pharisees understood Moses' words. And that is why they asked, why did Moses then command? They missed the point. And they thought they had the Lord right where they wanted him. They said, why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? It appears that they were correct, that Moses commanded a bill of divorce. If this happens, you must do this. But they were wrong in including, or they were wrong in concluding, that Moses commanded divorce itself. He did not. If you read that passage over and over, you won't find a command to divorce. You find the command applied to what to do in the event. I might put it a different way. Our text means, when something like this happens, here's how you deal with it. And I don't know how to make that any simpler. And I hope that's plain to you. It was not meant, as we just said, to be either a theology of divorce nor a commandment to divorce. And that is precisely what the history of the Jews reveals. They took that and said, we're being commanded by Moses to divorce, so if there was a case of something unclean, they believed they had to put their wives away. And that is not the intent whatsoever. Both in the Old and New Testament, there could be forgiveness. I think lying at the heart of, I would say, most, if not all, divorce is the inability of some to forgive either one or both of the partners. So, my brethren, how we read and understand and then apply the scriptures is crucial. Because the leaders got it wrong, centuries of Jews got it wrong. Thirdly, this passage addresses one specific issue of divorce. This is not a command of divorce. It is a command regarding a certain case of divorce and remarriage. A woman that has been divorced from one man and remarried to another cannot return to her first husband if the second husband divorces her or dies. That's what it's about. It's about the return. Can't do it. That is the specific issue addressed by this law. And what is God's reason for it? Well, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. Whatever that defiling meant, that lying with another man, even though it is remarriage. And when I say that in the Old Testament, it means remarriage was legitimate. God permitted it. There was something there that was defiling, and so defiling that it was an abomination. And now here's the abomination: if the woman goes back to the first husband, not the remarriage itself, going back to the first husband, that is an abomination, and God forbade it. That's the point of the entire passage. Can't go back. Number four, this passage indicates then, it does indicate permission to divorce. In the Old Testament, divorce was neither condoned nor condemned. But when we reach Malachi 2:16, we hear God's thoughts about it loud and clear. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. In other words, God hates divorce. It is a violation of his holy institution, which we understand by the light of the New Testament is to be a picture of Jesus Christ and his church. In the Old Testament kingdom, God permitted divorce. But, and this is an important but, the New Testament kingdom of heaven, in that kingdom, Jesus radically changed that. As our passage makes abundantly clear, our passage in Matthew 19. So I set before you another one of the obstacles, properly understanding the issues of divorce and remarriage. You have to understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate. First in general, and then specifically on something like this. Because it is quite clear from the words of Jesus here, divorce for any reason does not fly. Why did the Pharisees ask? Is it lawful for someone to divorce for any reason? Well, in their minds, of course, they thought the answer was yes. Of course it is. But we heard about this teaching of this guy, and he coming across, you know, like one of those ultra conservatives, kind of the legalistic sort. He's coming across with this teaching. Remember, he taught this in the Sermon on the Mount. The people were astonished at his teaching, no doubt. When you're astonished by the teaching, you talk about it. And people are sitting around saying, did you hear what he said about divorce? I love that love your neighbor part, but whoa, he ran off the rails on divorce. So they were coming, probably gleefully hoping to trap him on this subject and to use Moses publicly to shame him before everybody and to show that he was wrong. You're in conflict with the law of God. Now we can understand this context a little bit better. Having looked lightly at Deuteronomy 24, it deals with one aspect of divorce. We may learn a few things from it regarding the old covenant practices, but it's not all there is to this issue of divorce. It was clearly something alive and sadly well in the nation of Israel. And their leaders clearly held the liberal view. Divorce, any cause. any cause. We've got folks out today in the church saying the same thing. Except in New Covenant churches, it's all under the blanket of grace. Well, yeah, I know that the Lord seemed to put some restrictions on it, but we're just human, right? Just people. We fail. He'll forgive me. Well, the Lord can and does forgive everything except what we call the unpardonable sin. And marriage and divorce and remarriage is not included in that. But let me tell you, if you live in rebellion against God, you have no reason to believe that you are a recipient of God's grace. You're not saved by your works. Never. Salvation is all of grace and all of Christ, always. But when those who've been made alive by the Spirit of God are brought face to face with the teaching of Christ and it's applied to their hearts and souls properly, the regenerate heart, even though the struggles might be titanic, will obey the Lord that loved them and gave himself for them. So we need to be very careful about the way we handle God's grace. Jesus radically changed the understanding of divorce and remarriage for the kingdom of heaven on earth, of which all those who profess to be Christians are a part. Number five, the passage indicates permission to remarry. The passage indicates permission to remarry. Whatever our views on marriage, divorce, and remarriage may be, the Old Testament permitted remarriage, as this passage reveals. She may be another man's wife. Now, while there is clearly some defilement involved, God permitted the remarriage. What he forbade was going back to husband number one. Some see in that sexual overtones. Some see in that financial overtones. Whole articles have been written about what is that defiling and why, and what is ultimately, what's that all about? Financial, by the way, you understand that marriage always was a thing about money. There was a payment of the bride price, right? And then there was the dowry that was given by the father. And that dowry was to be guarded carefully in case something happened to the husband. The wife would have something to take care of her. They didn't have insurance. The women weren't pursuing their careers. If their husband was gone, they were in a tough place. So issues of money were constantly talked about regarding the matter of marriage. So that's why some even see that involved in this. I would not argue for or against it at this point. Now, with that in mind, and that was purposefully the primary focus of what we wanted to consider, we want to look at several other major headings now, which will be considerably reduced in size compared to that first thought. So our second major heading is that Jesus declared the reason for Moses' law regarding divorce. Replying to the Pharisees' questions, they asked, why did he command? Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you, permitted you, not commanded you, permitted you to put away your wives. Speaking of all Israel there, but he's speaking to the leaders as the representatives. Because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Hardness of heart, as it appears in scriptures, my friends, is a dreadful condition. It speaks of a human being hardened to the things of God because of sin's rule in their heart. Instead of being tender, soft, responsive to the things of God, it's like granite, like titanium hearts. After the golden calf incident in Israel's history, God said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Exodus 32:9. And before they went into the promised land, God said, "Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." Wow, how unloving is that? I can hear it in the minds of a lot of people, right? Oh, he didn't support before he came in with the hard blow. Well, there's a time for support. I understand all that. There's a time to support and then, right? But God just says, "I've put up with them since the wilderness. From day one, this has been a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people." God says, "I didn't give you this land because you were great, because you were righteous. Because in fact, you're stiff-necked. God commanded them, 'Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked.'" Now that was their responsibility. But they could not and they would not do that. This promise was this the Jews would not do, but God in His grace promised them, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart." Isn't it the grace of God? A stiff-necked, hard-hearted, so hard-hearted, God had to give certain legislations because of the wicked way they treated their wives. Women generally could not start the process of a divorce. It was almost all in a man's playing hand. He could call the shots on that. Do you think wicked, fleshy men would take advantage of a situation like that? Of course. God in His grace, God in His infinite mercy says, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart." It's your responsibility to do so. It's just like it's every one of us, every person on the planet's responsibility to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. Not one of us will unless God in His grace opens our hearts first. We see that right here. A promise of God to stiff-necked, granite-hearted people. What mercy. Amazing grace. God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. This promise was ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant. God's true Israel. God's circumcised heart, Israel. The permission to divorce one's wife was a monument to the wickedness of human hearts. And in that context, primarily male. As D.A. Carson writes, quote, "Therefore, any view of divorce and remarriage taught in either testament that sees the problem only in terms of what may or may not be done has already overlooked a basic fact. Divorce is never to be thought of as a God-ordained, morally neutral option, but as evidence of sin, of hardness of heart, the fundamental attitude of the Pharisees to the question was wrong." Close quote. And that's true. May I get divorced? How about this? What do I need to do to save my marriage? Let me start there. That's more the idea. I am a husband. Therefore, I've been commanded by the Word of God to love my wife as Christ loves the church. And everybody saw the same kind of romance between God and Israel in the Old Testament. That's what they thought the Song of Solomon was all about. God's love, Yahweh, Yehovah, His love for Israel, His people, His bride. He married her at Mount Sinai, gave her the vows, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make into thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Old Testament and New Testament is a holy romance between God and His people. He loves them and He does for them what they cannot do for themselves. He gives them new hearts. He circumcises their hearts so that they will love Him back and so that they will walk according to His word, cheerfully, lovingly. Because He gave His only begotten Son that all their sins might be washed away. Given the startling fact that God laid the death penalty upon adulterers in the Old Testament, and given the fact that both the first century Christians and modern day Christians live and breathe in a divorce culture, this is a shocking statement. The Lord Jesus looked at His enemies. He looked at the hard-hearted Jews that stood before them. And having answered them twice regarding the Word of God, He then said, "And I say unto you," when He says that, He is speaking authoritatively as Messiah, the God-man, the Christ of God, the incarnate Son of God. He is speaking with authority. "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." That's a shocking statement. He went way past Shammai. Shammai stayed. He was the conservative. He was the fundamentalist, so to speak, in that battle between Shammai and Hillel the liberal, right? Christ flew past Shammai. Shammai said, "Well, there are a number of immoral behaviors that a woman might be involved in that might make it legitimate for a man to put his wife away." Jesus said, "Except it be for fornication, you're committing adultery." Some passages of Scripture, brethren, just steal your breath away. And this is one of them. Given this, what the Lord says here, we need to realize this is a difficult. A very difficult thing for me to say to you at this moment. But this is just exactly where the problem in interpretation comes to its brightest shining. What does the word fornication mean? Oh, you say, "Well, that's simple." Well, Not necessarily. Fornication. Among those who hold to the permanence view, they would say, well, it's obvious, right? It's plain and simple. We see an example of it of Joseph and Mary. They were engaged. They were betrothed. And as being betrothed, he discovered that she's with child. What does he do? He says, well, the Bible doesn't permit divorce, so I guess I've got to think about this. He's ready to divorce her. It was the Jewish mind to divorce. And here this righteous Joseph is ready to go right to it because he found something unclean in her. But publicly could have been very dangerous for her. But what happens? Well, they're considered that what's taking place there is that fornication, immorality before marriage. Well, that's a possibility. That's a possibility. I still look at that. I still ask the questions. The issue is that fornication is also an umbrella word. By that, I mean it is a word that encompasses virtually every immoral sexual act. In the minds of many today, fornication means outside of marriage. Adultery means within marriage. That is not the way the Greek uses the word. So it can certainly include adultery. So these are things that God's people have to wrestle with, those that hold to what is called the Reformation view that would say there are only two legitimate, and some say only one, only two legitimate avenues to divorce, and that would be adultery and or abandonment. Tragedy for America today is that abandonment becomes just about everything you can think of. They're not easy answers, but there are answers here. But here's what I would set before you. Let us take for just a moment the possibility that when Jesus says fornication here, he means immoral behavior. Let's say that's what he means. And this is in harmony with the Reformation view. It still means that everybody that is divorced for any other reason is in adultery if they have not repented. People with the Reformation view have the same problem as those with the permanence view, just they have fewer people to have to deal with. But if your divorce papers say incompatible, illegitimate, when you said I do, you committed adultery. These are painful things. These are difficult ones to work through. And because the price tag is so high on this, I refuse to be rushed through it. But I'm looking. I'm thinking. I am praying. And I know that the Lord is answering. So we need to recognize this is why the disciples were stunned. They were stunned because Jesus apparently so narrowed the path that he left conservative Shammai behind. Jesus' remarks stunned the disciples. Our last thought. His disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, they were listening. I love it when the children come to me and ask me a question that's very clear. They heard the sermon and they ask a question. Well, the disciples certainly heard this. If the case is so, of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying they to whom it is given. He knew that he had just dropped an incredible bomb on all those who could hear him. He so narrowed the idea of divorce and remarriage that his own disciples, these are men that have walked with him for years, right? And they're stunned. They've heard him say a lot of shocking things. This one forced them. By the way, Mark tells us they went into a house. This conversation's not outside. They went into the house. And they said, you know what? If that's the case, it's better not to get married. Now, what does that tell you about the air they breathed in their culture? Hey, man, if you just can't get out of it when you want to, why get into it? And what does that show us? Divorce culture erodes the heart of God's institution of marriage. And it is the responsibility of God's people to love marriage, to love it because God gave it, because it's good, because God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, have dominion, because it's a glorious picture of Christ and his church. It is that lovely painting, if we can say it that way. Our children, let me tell you, dads, moms, there should be the fragrance of Christ's love in your home for your children to see, or they won't get it. I mean, could your children, if they were put on a witness stand, say, oh, wow, the way my dad loves my mom, sometimes it just embarrasses me. He comes in from work and he grabs her and he kisses her. And it's, oh, we hide our faces. He loves her so. On their deathbed, they ought to say, there's one thing I never doubted in my life, and that was my dad's love for my mother. And if you can't say that, let me at least say to you, Christ's love can fill the gap for that. And godly men in a congregation can fill the gap for that. But it is a tragedy. And they ought to be able to say about their mothers, you know, my dad wasn't a perfect guy, but my mother stood with him and respected him. I mean, she didn't try to shame him in front of us. And you know, there's women to do that. Oh, they ought to repent. Yeah, she always used to put him in his place right there in front of the children. Not a good idea. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as unto the Lord. There ought to be a gospel display with the way you all love each other. It spills over to the next generation. It spills over to the next generation. Not only that, it's like a magnet for those who are watching. I've had to sit as a pastor in this congregation. Brother Clarence has too. And hear people, hear husbands say about their hatred for their wives and vice versa. You think the children are picking up on that? Do you really think that the spiritually minded people in your congregation are not picking up on that? No joy in the marriage, just existing. Mm-mm. It should be glorious. It's going to be full of holes because you and I are full of holes. There's going to be stumbling. But love covers the multitude of sins. And Christ's love for us should so fill and energize our hearts that we can love that spouse. Well, the disciples were stunned. They were stunned. It's not good to marry if this is the way it is. But Jesus said, listen, now everybody can't receive this. And at that moment, they were having trouble receiving it. Save they to whom it is given. But there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. In other words, There are some men that are born with a condition that makes it impossible for them to marry and to have children. Very often, those men are consigned to a lonely life. And of course, there were eunuchs back then. We find them in the scriptures. There were men that were taken, and they were emasculated so that they could guard the harem. They weren't to touch anybody in the harem, so their masters made sure they could not seek them out for immoral behavior. So there are some that are just born that way. There are some which are made eunuchs by other men, by other people. But there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs. And the Lord obviously begins to talk of something a little different here. He's using the same words, but he does this regularly. He begins to move in a higher realm of thought. There are eunuchs that have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In other words, they remain single. And some apply this not only to people in general. There are those who want to do mission work, and they think they can do it better without a spouse. There are a number of types of things. We've had people here in our congregation, and that was exactly their conviction. They were not going to marry because they were going to give all their 24/7 to the Lord, and that's perfectly fine. That is no aberration. Jesus says right here, there are those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But then there are also those who, when they find that their marriage has been sinful or unrepentant adultery, who go to a life of singleness following that. There are quite a number that would apply that portion of the verse to that way of thinking. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus is saying marriage isn't for everybody. And there are those who are going to be single for various causes. And if you're able to receive it, receive it. This is what our Lord said. Now, we're out of time. I'm going to mention the applications and we'll be done. Number one, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, I'm talking to believers right now, let us cultivate a biblical view of marriage. Get over Hollywood. It's a lie. And I would be willing to tell you, generally speaking, forget these Christian romance novels that make millions off of young girls. Want a romance? Read the Song of Solomon. Say, I want a man that loves me for me. Be careful what you read, young people. But cultivate a biblical view of marriage. Live it before the world and teach it to our children. It is tragic when I hear from young people because of the homes in which they grew up. They've decided they don't want to get married. I'm talking about professing Christian homes. Now teach it to your children. Teach your daughters to be women. Teach your sons to be men. Find out what that means in the scriptures and teach it. Secondly, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, let us handle the word of God with prayer and care. The Pharisees missed it. They defile the minds of generations of people regarding the issue of divorce and remarriage. It was forced divorce. Well, how we read the scriptures is so important. Brethren, I tremble. That's why I'm not going to rush on this subject and haven't. I've been years at this. Three, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, let us repent of the sins that may have led to divorce. We have some here who have been through that tragic and terrible experience. And there are innocent folk, there are those whose spouses really lost interest and jumped ship when the other spouse did everything they could to keep that marriage alive. So it's, I'm not saying that there aren't innocent victims, so to speak, but generally speaking, if you can look back and see where your attitudes and your tongue help come to that point of divorce, repent. Very easy for us to point to someone else. What did you do to help that divorce come into being? Repent. Or perhaps we haven't been divorced, but there are sins that we know we ought to repent of, and they're still there. And, oh, well, you know, we're just married and we're in our groove. Not wise. When you know there is sin in your life, in the way that you treat your spouse, your children, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, repent. If you need to go to them and repent and make restitution, do it. Finally, number four, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, let us ever look to the King of the kingdom to preserve our marriages, to his witness on earth, and to his everlasting glory in heaven. Let's look to Christ, his love for us as our bridegroom, our holy and heavenly husband. I know that sounds strange in a mixed congregation, but the fact is we are the ones who reverence him and love him and follow him. Why? Because he loved us before the foundation of the world. He loves us now, and he will love us through all eternity. He so loved us that the eternal Son of God became flesh, that he might die upon Calvary's cross and rise again. How much love is that? What will it take to move your heart to follow after him? What will it take? What do you need to see? What further more do you need? The love of God's Son is the sweetest love there is. It is the greatest, the highest, the deepest, the widest. He's altogether lovely. Let us look to him. A bill of divorce is a terrible thing. It stands as a symbol of sinful human hearts, hard hearts. What a blessing it is to take our sins and our failures to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Lord Jesus, thou didst say many shocking things, and some of them just make our flesh wither before thee. And we thank thee for doing that, because we see how very desperately we need thee. Now, Lord, take these truths and seal them to our hearts, for thy eternal glory and for the good of thy people. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with me now? And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord. Yes, sir.
Did the Pharisees get saved when they preached that Jesus preached to them?
Well,